Good morning, brethren. Again, we're going to turn our attention to the Scriptures and 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm really going to read one verse here that I want to use as our main text this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 3, probably a verse that is very familiar to most of us. If there's a text that you have probably memorized from 2 Timothy, this would certainly be a text worth memorizing. Verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again come to you as your children, as your blood-bought children. And we are thankful, Lord, we can come in the name of your Son, that only begotten Son that you gave to this world and gave to us. We are thankful for his life, that perfect life that we could never have lived. And we are thankful for his substitutionary death on our behalf. And we do pray now for the Spirit that you've also sent into this world to convict the world, but also to dwell in our hearts, that even now we would know in ways perhaps we haven't known before, or at least in a more intensified way, how much of a treasure this Bible is and should be to each of us. We pray you would come and teach us by your Spirit and from your Word. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. We live in a world that someone has described as a world that kings, at least old-time kings and old-time queens, would envy. They didn't have what we have. We don't live in castles, but we enjoy more freedoms, more riches, more luxuries, push-button washing machines, microwaves, and an assortment of technologies that certainly have made life very easy, perhaps more than any previous generation in human history. We sleep on soft mattresses, we can run to stores and restaurants, enjoy a rich gourmet of food. We have a medical profession that is the envy of the world in terms of doctors and dentists. We have sinks and showers and toilets that give us and provide water in a matter of seconds. We have soft towels and supercomputers that we carry around in our pockets. But in spite of all these comforts and all this wealth, there's been a significant uptick in anxiety at one and the same time. The more riches we have, the more comfort we have, it seems, the more anxious we have become. This has been called the age of anxiety. Over 70% of Americans experience worry, stress, induced symptoms of headaches, stomach cramps, sore joints, back pains, breathlessness, irritable bowels, chest pains. One out of five apparently experiences depression. One out of ten experience a panic attack at some stage in their life. And suicide is now the leading cause of death worldwide. Something of a tsunami of depression and anxiety has swept across Western civilization. And Christians are not immune, are we? In fact, our anxieties can often be intensified for a number of reasons. We face spiritual enemies. We have to do battle against our own remaining corruption. We have an evil one called the devil who is always seeking to devour us. He's always on the prowl, always whispering in our ears, seeking to have us doubt the truth of God and His Word. Plus, there's the threat of persecution, and the world as a whole is always pulling at our hearts. And there are more stresses in a society as it unravels before our very eyes. That impacts us on an emotional level. Plus, we have a media-drenched world that majors on negativity. So we can all relate, can't we, to Martha. You are troubled about many things. But as we anticipate a new year and continue to run that race, the race of all races, and seek to live a more grace-paced life as opposed to a worry-dominated life, we need to constantly refresh our minds and even reset the compass, so to speak, so that we are sure of what our priorities should be in light of the Word of God and what are the most important things. And last Lord's Day, we mentioned three major principles that I trust would give ballast to the boat and help us face the storms, the challenges, and threats of the new year. And I trust they will help quiet our hearts. And this morning, I want to come back to that basic subject and topic and give another major principle that must be a constant in 2021 if we desire to be more of a quiet Mary than a worrisome Martha. And it's simply this. It's an ABC when you hear it. Know the Scriptures and read them regularly. Know the Scriptures and read them regularly. Let me explain why that is so vital and so important when it comes to living the Christian life. I'll give three major perspectives that I trust we can work through together. Number one, the glorious nature of the Bible. The glorious nature of the Bible. Number two, the main purpose of the Bible. Number three, the wonderful benefits of the Bible. So that's where we want to go this morning. The glorious nature of the Bible, the main purpose of the Bible, and the wonderful benefits of the Bible. Number one, then, the glorious nature of the Bible. Now, this might sound strange, but you'll never find that word Bible in the Bible. The word Bible is not a biblical word, just like the word Trinity is not a biblical word. And that word, or the word, that is most frequently used to get us focused on what we call the Bible is the word Scripture. And that's used here in 2 Timothy 3:16. Notice what he says, all Scripture. And that word is a word that in the Greek means, or translated, it's a graphe, that's the Greek translation of the word. We get our English words graphite or graphic or graffiti from this particular Greek word. It literally means the writings. It's a word that Jesus often put on his tongue and spoke into the ears of men several times. He said to the religious hierarchy of that day, "You err, not knowing the Scripture." He sometimes asks the question, have you read the Scriptures? Or the Scriptures must be fulfilled. And he was always quoting the Scriptures. But when we come to the Bible and look at our Bible, that is from Genesis to Revelation, we are considering the Scriptures, the graphe of God. And when it comes to understanding the Scriptures and what makes the Scriptures so unique, so precious, there's a couple of words that we should keep in mind, and one of them is the word revelation. Theologians have often distinguished between two types of revelation, what they call general revelation and special revelation. To put it in another way, God has two books that he wants us to read. The book of creation and the book of the Bible. Creation acts like a video presentation. It declares the glory of God. Psalm 19 says, "The skies proclaim his handiwork day after day, and night after night reveals his knowledge." You can know something of God from the things that he's made. And the very first time we get introduced to God in the Bible, the Almighty Creator, what strikes you perhaps should strike you more than anything else, is God is a speaking God. He's not silent. He's not silent. He's a speaking God. Everything that came into existence comes because God spoke. But the Bible teaches us that God is not only a speaking God, but a writing God. Remember, He wrote the Ten Commandments on stone with His finger. And when it comes to the Bible as a whole, God did not literally pick up a pen or use a typewriter. No, He employed human instruments. A variety, at least 40 different human instruments. Apostles, prophets. He also used men that you perhaps would never have thought He would have used. A tax collector, a couple of fishermen, a former Pharisee. But the Bible is smothered with human fingerprints. In one sense, it's a human document. In one sense. 2 Peter chapter 1 says, men, not angels, but men were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, they were not carried along like you carry a suitcase. They were not passive, but they were actively engaged. And a word that has been used among theologians over the years, it was, I think, first used by B.B. Warfield, that great theologian. He describes this matter of the human and the divine operating together, as it were. It was a concursive operation, a concursive operation. Cooperation of man and God. It wasn't like a computer dictation. God uses their minds, their personalities, their individual skills. Every one of the writers, the human writers, are different in terms of who they were. Paul's different from a Peter, and Peter's different from a John. And so they write differently, and you get a sense of that when you read the various different letters and epistles. But behind every man, there was the operation of the Holy Spirit. So they essentially write what God wants them to write. And the other word that we should know and be aware of when we think of the Bible is the word inspiration. If you look back at 2 Timothy 3, that's often how it's been translated. 99% of the English translations translated by this word inspiration. I like it better translated the way the ESV translates it, because that really is a literal rendering of the Greek word. It's a compound word in the original, theopneustos, literally God breathed, theo, that's God breathed. It's a God breathed revelation. Just like God breathed out in terms of making the world, the almighty breath of God made the world. We can say that in light of Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of His nostrils. And you can say, by the breath of His nostrils, He breathed out a revelation called the Scriptures. He said, God breathed revelation. And because it is a God-breathed revelation or a inspired revelation, it is an infallible and an inerrant revelation. God doesn't make mistakes. There are no error. Nothing in this book can lead you astray. It's a perfect revelation. Every word is true. Every word is pure in terms of its original writing. And nothing in our Bible should bring us any doubt or any question as to whether it's true or whether it's reliable. Everything is true. Everything is trustworthy. How else could it be if we worship a God who is the God of truth? He cannot lie. And this book, as you know, has been around for a long time. It's still the best seller in the world. It's relevant. It's always been relevant because it deals with the most relevant issues, the ultimate issues of life. And that explains why, again, the Bible is the best-selling book in the world. And to understand the world we live in and how to live in this world, we need to have a Bible, not just in our hands, but regulating our thoughts and our actions. And one of the reasons why we live in a world that is in such angst, why anxiety is skyrocketing through the roof, and why the world is the world, stems from a rejection and suppression of God and the Word of God. Psalm 2 and Romans 1 are getting played out before our very eyes. And if you don't know this God and listen to God, guess what happens? You don't know even yourself. John Calvin, I've quoted him before in this regard. If man does not first look into the face of God, he will never understand who he is. You are made in the image of God. That's your identity. You are an image bearer. Reject God, in a sense, you reject yourself. That's why there's been an emergence in the 21st century of what has been called the plastic person. I've been reading a book by Carl Truman. He's an excellent writer, but it's titled The Rise and the Triumph of the Modern Self. And he argues that the greatest revolution is not the sexual revolution. It's simply a consequence of another revolution, the revolution of self. Modern self. Man is remaking himself. He's making his own identity. He thinks he has the power to recreate himself. It's the idea that he has the ability, like a God, like the true God, to create. Forget the Creator God. I'm going to play God and redefine and remake myself. Talk about confusion. And that's why people don't understand what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. That's why every day the mass media gives a cacophony of voices telling us you can believe anything you want to believe and be anything you want to be. Jesus talked about a person who gets exposed to the Bible but doesn't believe the Bible. He says he's like a man who builds his house upon sand. And when the storms of life come, guess what happens? He implodes. Without a Bible, without a lamp unto our feet, without a stabilizing ballast for the soul, without building upon a solid foundation of rock, without a hearing and a doing of the Word, you will be tossed to and fro like a kite in the wind. Your life will be marked by instability, not stability. And if we are going to live grace-paced lives, fruitful lives, God-honoring, God-pleasing lives, then this book called the Bible, the inerrant, infallible Word of God, has to be spiritually digested regularly. It's likened to food for that very reason. The psalmist could say, I have hid your word in my heart. And we need to follow the footsteps of those Old Testament godly saints who had less of the Bible than we have. They didn't have a full Old Testament and New Testament Bible. They had an Old Testament Bible. Some didn't even have the whole Old Testament Bible, but they were still committed to meditating upon it day and night. Psalm 1 and even Psalm 119 give us pictures of the blessed man, and he's blessed because he's tethered to his Bible. The discipline of meditation. We often have the thoughts that it's sort of the Eastern form of meditation. It isn't at all. It's an intellectual activity, but it's also a way to understand the Bible and get it down into your heart, from head to heart. And here's why they meditated upon it day and night, because they were convinced that it was a God-breathed revelation. In the Bible, just check through church history and human history, and you'll find the Bible has had more of a profound impact upon society and societies more than any other book in the world. Colson, Charles Colson, way back, the guy who was the special counsel to Nixon back in the 1970s, says, listen to this, nothing has affected the rise and fall of civilization, the character of cultures, the structure of government, and the lives of the inhabitants on planet Earth as profoundly as the words of the Bible. America would not be America today without the Bible. Your Constitution and your government were shaped by men who knew their Bibles. The glorious nature of the Bible, the main purpose for the Bible. God wrote a book. And God wants us to read the book. Well, let me come back to the question, why? John Owen, the greatest theologian, people believe, amongst the Puritans at least, said this. The design of the whole of Scripture is to reveal God under men and have those men come to an enjoyment of God. It sort of takes it back to that first question in the catechism, doesn't it? Why did God make you? Well, what's your highest or chief end in life? Well, the chief end of man is to glorify God and fully enjoy Him forever. God wants you to enjoy Him. God wants you to know Him and to enjoy Him. And the Bible is a revelation of God. So when you pick up your Bible, you should be like Moses, who wanted this more than anything else. Show me your glory. Dr. Piper says, the ultimate goal of reading the Bible is so you can see the worth and the beauty of God. Not just so you can have a better life. He reveals Himself in creation. But because of sin and truth suppression, that lens is clouded and blurred. The majority can't see and appreciate God until God saves them and opens their eyes. He has to open the eyes of the blind so they can see Him. And when they can see Him by faith, that's the optical we have, this grace optical to see God, we have faith, that grace of faith, the sharpest and the clearest lens we have to see God and to know God is the Scripture. And the Bible from beginning to end lets us know Him. And a simple survey of your Bible from Genesis to Revelation tells you that God is not a force, He's not a principle, but a person that you can know intimately, that you can know personally, and you can know progressively. Think of all of those pictures of God. I mean, the Bible's full of graphic pictures of God. Sometimes He's put under inanimate objects, right? He's likened to a rock. He's likened to a high tower, a refuge. But most of the pictures we have of God in the Bible are personal pictures. He's likened to a friend. He's likened to a shepherd. He's likened to a husband, a spouse, a father. And when we read our Bibles, we see that God is a person, but we also see that He's like no other person. And that word holy, that word that we see in our Bibles, that word that is used to describe God as the thrice holy being, that tells us not only that God is pure without sin, impeccably pure, but that God is transcendent. He is far above us. He's not like us. And He's not like us in the sense that He is self-existent. He's from everlasting to everlasting God. He's immutable. He never changes. He never gets old. He never gets smarter. He never gets wiser. He's the all-wise one. He's omniscient. He knows everything, including the past, the present, the future. He's a sovereign God. He's in control of everything. Everything works according to the counsel of His will. That's the revelation we have of God in our Bibles. And the revelation comes to its most glorious apex or its climax in Jesus Christ. He who has seen me has seen the Father. The glory of the only begotten Son. His glory shines in the manger. His glory shines every one of His miracles. His glory shines at the cross. His glory shines in the resurrection, His ascension. When He comes back again, we won't need a Bible, will we? We won't be looking at Him through the lenses of our Bibles, but we'll see Him face to face, and every tongue will confess, and every knee will bow to the King of glory. Why read the Bible? So you can see Him. The words of the prophet Isaiah, "Behold your God." For the words of John the Apostle, we were eyewitnesses of His glory. We beheld His glory. The Bible is about seeing the glory, the excellency, the worth of Jesus. And even Jesus knew the Bible was about Him, didn't He? Three different times He tells folks, guess what? The Bible testifies of me. On the road to Emmaus, He opens up the Bible from Moses to the prophets to show those disciples what it was really all about. It's about me. We must never read our Bibles like we read fiction novels or history books. You meet a person. You meet a person. You are to fellowship with a person. You are to commune with a person. And I would add one more thing. If I could go back and start my Christian life all over again, I can't do that. But if I could go back to age 18 or 17, one thing I would do differently is I would seek to savor Jesus more. Not just know about Him, but know Him and savor Him. There's always a danger that we get our minds informed, but where our hearts are not engaged. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste. You go to a restaurant, you just don't look at the menu, do you? Looks great, wonderful. You want to taste the food, right? You want to taste that prime rib roast or that T-bone steak, or you want to drink the vintage red wine. You want to savor it. And I wonder at times if we approached our Bibles looking for Jesus and wanting to savor Jesus, would we have more joy in our lives? Would our emotions, our affections, our gratitude, our hope, and our love grow more? Would we be more quiet and calm in the midst of the trials of life? Would we be less like Martha and more like Mary? And Mary got it right. Remember, Mary's listening to Jesus. You could say Mary is reading her Bible. She's listening to the voice of Jesus. Spurgeon, who was that great preacher and lover of Christ, spoke these words to his congregation at the beginning of a new year. Listen to what Spurgeon said. I wish, my brothers and sisters, that during this year you may move nearer to Christ than you've ever done before. Depend upon Him. When we think much of Christ, then we will think little of ourselves. Little of our troubles, little of the doubts and fears that surround us. Why read the Bible? To know Him. Not just know about Him, but know Him personally, intimately, and experientially. That was the great ambition of the Apostle Paul, to know Him and share in His fellowship of His sufferings and the power of His resurrection. But to know Him makes sense. You have to spend time with Him. It's a two-way communication. You want to have a friend, if you want to have a good husband-wife relationship, you've got to spend time with each other. And you've got to talk to each other. And you've got to listen to each other. And you got to do that with God. God wants us to go deeper in our relationship with Him. So are you talking to Him by prayer? And are you listening to His voice by picking up your Bible? Know the Scriptures. Read them faithfully. Why? In light of the glorious nature of the Bible, in light of the main purpose of the Bible, but in the third place, the wonderful benefits of the Bible. The wonderful benefits of the Bible. God wrote the Bible so you could know Him and have fellowship and communion with Him. But there's another big reason why He wrote the Bible. God gave us the Bible to transform and change us. It's been said, every book will inform you or instruct you, but there's only one book that will transform you. We are to be changed from glory to glory. And arguably, the most famous Bible text with reference to the Bible itself is 2 Timothy 3. And written all over this verse, you could say, is the word change. Look at what it can do. Go back to the text. He mentions four ways it can impact your life. All Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching. That's number one. Teaching, the creed. But then there's the conduct. Why teach you? What does it do? It reproves you, it corrects you, and then trains you in righteousness so that you may be a mature believer, fully equipped for every good work. That's the end result. A mature, fully equipped, useful, fruitful servant of God. But the Bible is the chief means to that end. Peter talks about change, doesn't he, when he talks about the Bible? Desire the milk of God's Word like newborn infants that you may grow, change, grow up. Jesus talks about change when He says, sanctify them. Sanctification is a progressive thing. You are to grow into likeness to Christ. Sanctify them by the truth. He talks about change when He talks about the parable of the sower. He goes forth, sows seed, and it falls upon the good ground or the good heart, and it bears forth fruit 60-fold, 100-fold. You've heard the story of St. Augustine. He experienced a conversion, wonderful transformation when he was at the age of 31. He was living with his concubine of 15 years. He was sitting in a garden in Milan, Italy, and he heard a little voice of a little girl or a little boy. He wasn't quite sure who it was, that simply said, pick up and read, pick up and read. And I'm not sure if it was the place where he was sitting, that he had a Bible close by, or went to a friend a little later, but he did pick up and read. And the text he read, he only read two verses from Romans chapter 13. That's all he read, and God changed him. He said it pierced him like a sword. But listen to what he says. He describes the change from darkness into light. At an instant, it was as though the light flooded into my heart and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. But here's what the scriptures were. Romans 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. That's all he read. And he was changed. The Word of God is a life-changing instrument that God uses. None of us would be Christians today unless we were changed by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. It must come with power and in the Holy Ghost. But when it comes with power and in the Holy Ghost, we are changed. That's what Paul says of the Thessalonian believers. This book can change us in 100+ ways or 1,000+ ways. How so? Number one, I'll give you some of the benefits. It humbles us. The Bible is likened to an instrument sharper than a two-edged sword to pierce through into the very heart of man. It exposes our sins. It challenges us and calls us to repentance. It humbles us. It forces us to come to grips with who we really are as a sinner who needs to be saved. It also guides us. The shepherd's voice leads us into green pastures beside still waters. Acknowledge him in all your ways and he will direct your path. So the Bible, the scriptures humble us. That's one benefit. It guides us. It also comforts us by its promises, by its instruction. It comforts us by those do-nots of fear and tells us why we should not be afraid. The Bible humbles us. It guides us. It comforts us. The Bible also liberates us. Jesus said, the truth will set you free. Think of all of the addictions and all of the chain fetters of sins that bind so many people today that they're locked in prison houses. The chains of alcoholism, the chains of pornography, how can they be set free? There's only one power, the power of the gospel, the power of truth. And even as Christians, we have besetting sins that we might struggle with all our days, but we should be growing in the reality of liberation. Enjoying a greater freedom. So if I struggle with gossip, or I struggle with this particular lust, and when I was 18, God changed me, and I still struggle with that particular lust, but I don't struggle with it in the same way. There's less frequency, there's less intensity. There's a quicker response by way of repentance. You are increasingly delivered from the bondage of sin. The fifth benefit, the Bible will protect you. The Bible is likened to a sword that can pierce us. Doesn't make life always comfortable. When you read your Bible, it confronts your sin. It exposes our sin. It's a humbling experience. But it's also likened to a sword to protect us. Remember Ephesians 6. It's called the sword of the Spirit. You can wield that sword with the help of the Holy Spirit to protect your soul, to fight your enemies, to maintain your integrity. That's what Jesus did. Remember when he was attacked by the devil in the wilderness, he uses his Bible to protect him. He uses his Bible to protect him from the devil's temptation. It is written. And then the Bible will strengthen your faith. That's another benefit. Our faith can grow. We don't have to be, oh, you have little faith, all our days. Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. Mr. Fearful, Miss Much Afraid, Mr. Feeble-Minded, Mr. Halting, they were real Christians. But there's also a man named Faithful. He was the best friend Christian had. And the Bible tells us that we can grow in our faith. Remember what Paul says to the Thessalonians? Your faith is growing abundantly. We start off with little faith, but we can grow into folks who have great faith. A Christian can grow stronger, increase more and more in humility and love and faith and greater joy and greater peace. It's not coincidental, brethren, that those who are the strongest Christians, the most stable Christians, who make the wisest decisions in life, who are able to navigate life in wise ways or have more fruit on their trees, is they are the people who have made the best use of the means of grace. Privately and publicly. Privately and publicly. Private grace, private means, and corporate means. You can't do without either one of them. You neglect either one of them, you're not going to be a very strong Christian. It's like going without physical food. You won't live. You'll starve to death. So you keep talking to Christ. You keep listening to Christ, and you will continue to conform to Christ. The more you see Him, the more you savor Him, the more you will become like Him. But if you don't know Christ, we can't assume that everybody who sits in a church building knows Christ. Some of you probably would say, I don't know Him. Maybe you don't even care that you don't know Him. But He's the only one who can save you. He's the only one who can save you. This time of the year, people talk about making New Year's resolutions. I want to change. They don't like perhaps the way they look. I want to lose 50 pounds. Or I want to diet. I want to eat better. I don't want to drink as much alcohol, perhaps, as I drank 2 or 3 years ago. I want to change. And those might be good, legitimate changes, but those are outward, superficial changes. You can do all of those changes or try to incorporate them in your life and really not change. There's only one way to really change at the heart level, and that's by the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. You have to be born again. Born and become a new creature in Christ. And that can only happen, by way of the Holy Spirit's power and the power of God's Holy Word. It starts with simple faith. Believe on Jesus and everything changes. Everything changes. Your relationship with God changes. You are now justified in His sight. Your heart changes. You've been regenerated and sanctified in a definitive way, and you now grow in sanctification. You become a new creature in Christ, new desires, new longings, and new affections. And you begin to read your Bible. Doesn't mean you'll always delight in reading your Bible. But you have to read your Bible, and the more you read your Bible, the more you should find yourself delighting in your Bible. If you haven't been changed, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Become a new person in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again bow before you. We thank you for your word. We pray that we would make better use of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to better understand your word and have it applied to our lives. Help us to be people of the book who love the scripture, who can say like the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law, how I love your statutes." May they become more and more our meditation. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.